Well, as most of you are probably well aware, we have been in conversation with Jenna, me, Wienbos, and now Fabiano. Congratulations again. Over the last month or something like that, and things have amped up more in the last bit. We've had several conversations with her. Jenna was born and raised in Abbotsford, went to Abbotsford Christian School, and then after a while went to Dort College in Iowa, and then just recently finished off her Master's of Divinity at Regent College and stood up at Synod. Was it in Grand Rapids this year? In Grand Rapids this year, and was officially declared a candidate for ministry of Word and Sacrament in the Christian Reformed Church of North America. God, yes, congratulations. You know, and sisters or brothers, it's interesting the way God works. A door has kind of opened here, and we're exploring whether or not the Spirit of God is leading us into hiring Jenna as an associate pastor here. I am personally very hopeful. Jenna has proven to be not only incredibly gifted, as you already know, by God's Spirit, but incredibly thoughtful and a person of deep integrity. And so whatever happens in this process, we're lucky to have her for whatever time we have her. And Jenna, we pray, as Grace already did so well, for God's blessing upon you this morning. So the Lord be with you. Thank you.
Good morning. As Ed just shared, I was recently married, and I was recently declared a candidate in the CRC, which is why I'm using a music stand this morning. Ed has not yet upgraded me to the pulpit. So you know what makes a really great sermon? A really great introduction. I don't have one. I'm sorry. When I was preparing this sermon, I spent every day of the week trying to figure out what I could say to start off this sermon. Because the creative juices just weren't flowing, and the mind felt blank, and I just couldn't think of anything. And there's so much pressure, you know, because we all know that the best sermons are the ones that start out with this perfect analogy or epic story that cleverly points to and foreshadows the main point of the sermon, right? So I was really disappointed when I had finished the gist of this and yet still didn't have something to start with. What do I do? I can't just force it, but I also can't start off by jumping into God's Word. That's like forgetting to roll out the carpet for the celebrity or not turning on the oven before you put the pizza in. It just doesn't make sense. See, there's a certain framework necessary for writing a sermon. There's a certain fashion and mold for doing things that I need to follow because that's just the way it is, and that's how it's been for a long time, and that's how the preacher culture has shaped it to be. And we're just so good at putting things into boxes and spreadsheets and formulas and paradigms, ultimately, at the end of the day, so that we can have control. Control over how we think and process and analyze. All that to say, I don't have an introduction for you this morning. So we're just gonna dive right in, and I'll deal with the chastisement from your elders later. The book of Hosea, and particularly the verses in chapter 11, which we're going to look at this morning, are notoriously some of the most brutal Hebrew passages in the whole Old Testament to translate. The pronouns keep swapping, the wording is a little bit odd, and there is no proper grammar or punctuation in Hebrew, so it's just all a bit of an interpretive conundrum and mess. But all translators and interpreters agree on the overall sense or message of this book. That Yahweh's compassion on his people supersedes or overcomes any amount of disobedience or turning away on their part. No matter what Israel does, no matter what they do, it is in Yahweh's very nature to continually keep pursuing covenant love with them. He actually cannot do otherwise. And for an ancient worshiper's religious paradigm or framework, This just doesn't make sense. Perhaps, still, even for us today, this really doesn't make sense. I want to put forward this morning that we can't actually understand who we are as the Church of God and how we are to relate to one another if we can't understand who this God really is, what his nature is, how he is in relation to us, the kind of God who will always outrun and overcome any sort of paradigm or box or category that we knowingly or unknowingly try to put him into. He is the kind of God who will always outrun or overcome any kind of box or category or paradigm that we try to put him into. This passage in Hosea demonstrates this for us. It's like an oasis in the middle of a desert. A passage of hope in the context of intense idolatry, judgment, wickedness, sorrow. It's a reminder. This passage is a reminder of two things: of our nature to wander, and of his nature to stay. And not just to stay, but to pursue. So we're going to read it this morning, Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4. I am reading out of the ESV translation, so there are some wording changes, but it's not too different. The words will be up on the screen, though. Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Would you pray with me this morning? Living God, we are grateful for your word, and we trust, Lord, that you inspired your servant Hosea to write these words down, not just for the sake of Israel, but for our sake as well. And as we enter into your word this morning, we pray that, Lord, you would speak to us, and that you would encounter each one of us by your Spirit in a new way this morning, so that we can walk out having encountered you, Lord. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, has often been called the deathbed prophet of Israel, which is a highly unfortunate nickname. But it's because Hosea happened to be the last of Israel's prophets to prophesy before the kingdom of Assyria came and destroyed them in 722 BC. And it's interesting because his ministry began right after a somewhat golden age in Israel, where the nation was experiencing a kind of peace and prosperity that hadn't been seen since the time of Solomon. Because the nearby countries had taken a hit economically and were at war and whatnot, and so Israel had a significant advantage over them. However, what came with this season of prosperity, as often does, was a kind of moral decay, where Israel became comfortable and complacent and increased in their idol worship. And when things then started to shift, again, economically, politically, Israel became more politically unstable, with a quick succession of six kings who either were assassinated or died within a year of their reign, all of which Hosea saw in his lifetime, then the people started crying out to all of these various objects of their worship. And as the powers of Egypt and Assyria grew in power around them, the pressure was on, and the idolatry grew even more. So not shockingly, the book of Hosea is grounded on the theme of covenant breaking, as Israel has deserted Yahweh to chase after and pursue other gods, and their relationship to Yahweh is compared to a marriage contract, and the theme or the topic of adultery is then used quite often. So things are looking pretty bleak. But as one commentator writes, the book of Hosea shows the depth, not of God's wrath, but of God's love for his people. a love that tolerates no rivals. There is yet hope for Israel. And this section in chapter 11 is one of the places that we see this most profoundly. So we're going to look at these verses again in two parts, verses 1 and 2 and then 3 and 4. So first, verses 1 and 2. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. That first verse there does much of what Israel's whole narrative, what all the Old Testament scriptures were meant and are written to do. To call Israel back to their story, back to their narrative, to make them remember that they were once slaves in Egypt. And they would still be slaves had not Yahweh pulled them out and redeemed them. They were once slaves, and now they are called God's son. Now, to be called a son of a god was a sort of title or status that was only ever given to a king or a ruler. Because if you were declared as God's son, or self-declared often, as a god's son, that meant that you were that god's representative on earth to the people. So for Israel to be called Yahweh's son here means that they were his representative, the whole community of them collectively, which means that this term here isn't just a term of endearment or a status without obligation. Israel has a responsibility. This is their vocation and their responsibility to be Yahweh's representative in the world. They were meant to represent him to the nations around them. To dig in a little further then, there's a double meaning then with regards to love in this passage. Because on one hand, you've got the relationship, you've got the love of a parent and a child, but then on the other hand, you've got the love of obligation and loyalty by virtue of a covenant agreement, an arrangement, like a marriage contract. It involves, like a marriage contract, it involves and assures a kind of affection that will not change regardless of circumstances or emotions. It's an arrangement, it's a covenant, it's a treaty. This sort of a relationship, though, was unheard of in the ancient Near East. Unheard of to any other culture at that time. You never knew what the gods were thinking, let alone how they felt about you. The gods functioned in a certain way in the ancient Near East and in other cultures, with a particular role in the cosmos, in the world, based on their name. So for instance, Baal was the storm god who brought the rain. Asherah was the fertility god who brought life. Tellus was the Wi-Fi god who brought Netflix. You pray to these gods and you please them, and then you get what you want. That's how there was order and control over your circumstances, over your context. Those were the boxes and the frameworks in which people existed and their concepts of who the gods were. Yet Yahweh's name, I am who I am, doesn't imply a certain function at all. It's actually fundamentally uncategorical. Because in that name, I am who I am, Yahweh is insisting that he cannot be contained within any sort of human framework or paradigm. Rather, he is the one who gives Israel a name and a function and a role. Israel was invited by Yahweh to be called to be a covenant-keeping community that remained exclusively in relationship with this God, with Yahweh, with the God who had brought them out of slavery and given them an identity and a name. That's who they were called to be. So it's tragically ironic then that the very next verse, verse 2, speaks of a different kind of calling. A calling that the idols had, that the other gods had, on Israel. And the more that these idols called out to Israel, the more that they turned away from their adopted parent, who had brought them out of slavery and given them a new identity. The Message translation says it this way, "But when others called him, he ran off and left me." So there's an obvious sense of desertion here. Israel has deserted the God of their youth, the God who had redeemed them and had made a covenant with them. Now, just for clarification, Israel's idolatry was not a black and white thing. It's not like they were either 100% in the camp of Baal or 100% in the camp of Asherah or Yahweh. There was actually a lot of overlap. There wasn't a sharp distinction necessarily between the worship of one God and the worship of another. There have been inscriptions found, ancient Near Eastern documents found, where the golden calf of Yahweh is spoken of. And some of the other ones speak of Asherah as being Yahweh's wife, which is even more ironic and sad because that's who Israel was technically called to be. And instinctively, this may upset us, but it shouldn't necessarily surprise us. Because what's really at play here is just a sort of ancient Near Eastern relativism. The Israelites lived in a world where the more gods you had on your side, the better off you were. So why not combine the worship of Baal, Asherah, Yahweh together? The more the merrier, and the better off I am. As long as you're able to worship in the way that you want to worship, and do your own thing and define your own spirituality and make your life better because of it, it's not that big of a deal for someone to mistake your God for someone else. So, as a result, the creator God of the universe becomes the Yahweh of Samaria, or the Yahweh of Teman. His identity and his character are left to the whim and will of the people, who fashion him to be someone that the biblical accounts never gave room for. A God who is very limited to a particular place and function, and only known by his particular place of worship or shrine. So, on the one hand here, there's the issue of Israel forgetting to be who they were called to be. But the real issue here is not actually the lost identity of Israel, but the forgotten identity of Yahweh. Of not taking him seriously. Of degrading his authority and limiting his power and making up stories of who he is in order to feel like they have some sense of control over him. But this is where Yahweh steps in. Verses 3 and 4. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Yet it was I, he says. There's a shift in the pronouns here, purposefully to create a contrast. It was I, not Baal or Asherah or any of these other gods. No one else. I was the one who walked you through life into the wilderness and into relationship with me. I was the one who took you up by your arms out of your own strength and away from other nations and people groups that tried to destroy you. It was I who protected you. This whole section actually is very similar to an ancient adoption testimony, where when it would happen if a family adopted a child and someone else was accusing that family of not legally adopting that child and therefore giving them a piece of the inheritance, that parent, that adopting parent, would need to give a sort of testimony to prove the legitimacy of that adoption. This is sort of like an adoption testimonial on Yahweh's part, where he puts forward that he has legitimately loved and cared for his adopted child. He has held up his end of the covenant agreement. It's an assurance to the person reading and to the reader and to the nation of Israel that God has fulfilled his parental obligation to them as he promised he would. And evidently, this hasn't been a sort of slave-master kind of parenting, which is what we would often see at that time. The words cords and bands are used, which are often slave-like images, but here those images are transformed into ones of kindness and love, loosening the yokes off of them and leading them not with cords of guilt, but of kindness, not with bands of shame, but with love. And because this is who he is, because this is who Yahweh is, he simply cannot give them up. As later on in verse 8 reads, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel?" This chapter, this whole chapter, is an absurdly incredible note of hope in the context of political chaos and judgment and idolatry, where Israel has completely neglected and deserted and ignored the covenant relationship and have so bent themselves away from Yahweh that they've lost all sight of who he actually is. And yet he cannot give them up. And judgment cannot last forever, even for Israel, because at the end of verse 4, we have this image of God bending down to his people and nourishing them. A passage which, in its most profound sense, can be a foreshadowing of God's greatest act of bending down and nourishing his people. An act that only further affirms how this God is unlike any other and will stoop down as far as he can go to reach his people. Because in John 6, it is Jesus who now says that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." In other words, "I will come down and be your nourishment." This is why one of the other gospel writers, Matthew, refers back to this chapter in Hosea and in the outlining of the narrative of Jesus' infancy, when Herod was trying to kill all of the newborns and an angel had approached Joseph in a dream and told them to flee to Egypt. He writes this, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Matthew recognized that this passage in Hosea is the same image of divine grace that was now being fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is now the one who embodies and fulfills Israel's vocation and responsibility and covenant relationship with Yahweh. He's taken it all onto himself. And in Jesus, we don't sit in judgment because of our wanderings and our guilt and our shame and our rebellion, because absolutely everything has been dealt with on the cross. There is no wrath left for you and I. Everything, all of it was placed on Jesus. All of it was taken by him. And only he could have done that. Only he could have achieved that. Only he could have pursued us to such lengths as to give up everything for us. So we have to get out of this ancient religiosity mindset that what we do for God is what matters most. That how we can perform for him or achieve for him or prove ourselves for him is what Christianity is all about. Of course, we should desire to pursue him, to be in relationship with him, to work out our salvation, so to speak, to give him our best, to mature in our faith. But we do a deep disservice to the gospel, to the gospel message, if our faith is grounded on the notion that that's what Christianity is all about. As if our relationship with God is dependent upon our conditional love rather than his never-ending, unconditional love. Hosea 11 alone shows us that that's just not the case. It's not dependent on us. Just as we can't categorize him, neither can we think that he categorizes us. He is not above and beyond us and distant from us, observing us and seeing how close or far we are to him. Actually, to use that language, to speak of being close to or far from him, assumes that he's in a certain place, and that we are in control of how close to or far from we can be from him. That implies that he's located in a specific place. But he has drawn near to us. He has come down to us. And as one pastor once put it, he can't get any closer. Because you can't get closer than in. We need to humbly recognize and admit that sometimes we aren't so different from Israel in how we think about and speak about our God. We don't often take him seriously either. And our language can end up putting boxes and frameworks and paradigms around him and his affection towards us. Because unlike us, God's not in pursuit of a paradigm. He's in pursuit of us. The story of the cross is the story of a God who will not give up, of a Son who was sent to take on all the wrath for us, and of a Holy Spirit who now comes to indwell all of us who are called adopted children by way of a new covenant agreement. This is how deep the Father's love is for us. And no matter how bent away or turned away we may feel from him at times, we can never outrun that. This is who he is. This is how he is in relation to us. And he cannot be or do otherwise.